The reason I'm speaking on the subject of elders, actually. What are elders? We've just recently appointed a couple of elders, and our system is obviously quite opaque because a few people ask some questions. In fact, I've got a whole list of questions. What are elders? What do they do? How are they elected? When do they meet? All those kind of things. So we thought it'd be a good opportunity to address that now. Last week, you might remember, among our broad discussion was the a discussion of God's design, that God has designed everything so wonderfully, and that he had a design for us, and he had a design for men and women to be in relationship with him, and he sent his son Jesus Christ, who died to open the way to that new relationship. And you'll remember that I mentioned that he also produced little new communities, a new community of people who trust and believe in Jesus and accept that offer he's given. That they would be lights in a darkened world. These little groups of people who were imbued with the Holy Spirit of God and would give another way, another paradigm, show the world another way in which to relate to each other and to relate to God as well. And so we see that through the book of Acts. And if you've not read the book of Acts, if you're a new Christian, you haven't read the book of Acts, let me encourage you, read through the book of Acts. I can remember clearly now the first time I read through that book, and what an amazing effect that had on me, the power and the dynamism of God at work in men and women. And these little communities were formed all over the Roman Empire, and at a particularly great time in God's providence, the Roman Empire expanded all over the world, and so you could do things at that time in history that you can't even do today. You could use the same coin in Britain as you could in Babylon. You can't even do that with the euro. You could travel from one end of Europe, from Spain, right to the other end without needing a passport, on good roads. That's what the Romans provided. And Christianity flourished in that environment. Those early Christians used those roads, and they used that common language, and they spread the good news of Jesus everywhere. So these little groups would be formed, and they would be dynamic, but there'd be new Christians. They hardly knew anything. They knew that they'd been saved by Jesus Christ, and they had some instruction. So the apostles particularly went around and taught them the basis of what Christianity is. They didn't have a Bible like we have. They just had the first part of the Bible, the Jewish scriptures. And so you can imagine what an effervescent kind of thing this was. This is new believers together. It's like we've got Julia over there. It's a new believer. Imagine having 30 or 40 of those in your town getting together. And they're just so overjoyed by what they've learnt and what they know about Jesus Christ. And they're learning to live it out over the next little while. And so it was that the apostles weren't satisfied with these little tiny groups all over the Roman Empire that were just all excited about God. But what they did is they instructed them in teaching, and then they came back. And the Bible tells us what they did next on the next slide. It says that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they'd put their trust. On another occasion, Titus is told, "The reason I left you there in Crete was to put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So this was God's design. And notice, I'm not appointing an elder in each place, but elders for each of those small new communities of God. So from the beginning, the idea was that there would be leadership in these little groups, and it would be a plurality of leadership, a few leaders. In Philippians chapter 1, the letter is written, you notice, to God's holy people in a particular place, together with overseers and deacons. So the idea from the beginning was a plurality of leadership. Well, if you know anything about the history of the church, and many of you will know that either through reading about it or learning about it, you'll know that over time these things became centralised. So instead of a plurality of leadership, over time there became perhaps one bishop over a congregation, over one of these new communities. And then over time, even further, one bishop might be appointed over a number of different churches. So all I can say is that wasn't God's original design. His original design was for a group of people to provide that leadership as elders. And the reason that we're in that position, as opposed to having a bishop over us or a bishop over a number of people, is because of something that happened in our movement in the 1800s, the beginning of it, in fact, was that Christians gathered together, firstly to investigate how it was that they couldn't take communion in various different churches, what it was that actually brought them together, the centrality of this life that we have in Jesus Christ as a new community. And from that, it kind of fanned out. If you talk to Elizabeth, I won't go into the history, but Elizabeth will be happy to explain how it all happened. But basically, people got together and said, is it possible to gather together on New Testament principles? Can we gather together in a way where we do have a plurality of leaders, elders appointed? Could it be that we could get together simply around communion, around the bread and wine of Jesus Christ? Could it be that we trust the Holy Spirit so when we come to our meetings, rather than have it forward-focused, and you'll notice how the seats are faced inward, that's not for convenience, it's actually probably less convenient because it's something that we believe in, that the centrality of the blood and body of Jesus Christ and the centrality of us looking inwardly together, sharing together, is quite an important part of our Christian faith. And so we believe, and we'll demonstrate later in open worship, that in fact people gathering together, Christians gifted by God, can encourage and teach one another as they share from what they've learned from God's word. So this was the question he was asking in the 1820s, and maybe we're answering now. Yes, you can. And I've found over that period of time that that works very well, those New Testament principles, and particularly the idea of this shared leadership as elders. And so I would say, in my experience, looking from the outside, before I was an elder, and from the inside once I was in, that in fact what that does is, that means that people from a variety of backgrounds and gifts and education and experience, you get the benefit of all that. So it kind of maximises your strengths and it minimises the weaknesses that you might find if you just had one person. And so these elders, as described in the New Testament, didn't go off to a Bible college or were sent from somewhere else. They were part of that congregation, part of that new community. They knew their culture well and they were chosen from that community to lead that community under God's grace. So what did they do? What do the elders do? I thought probably the best way of doing this is by just looking at the way that the Bible describes, the kind of words the Bible uses to describe these people. So I want you to pay close attention, and I want you to open your Bible, and we're going to look at two passages. The first is in 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want you to pay special attention to what language is used in describing these men, these elders. Peter, as you know, close companion of Jesus Christ and fearless later on as a promulgator of the good news about Jesus. He writes to other elders. He says, to the elders among you, in chapter 5, verse 1, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. You'll see some very similar expressions of Paul in Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 20, where he too is addressing elders. The occasion for this is that Paul's on his way to Rome. He's expended himself and he doesn't expect to come back from Rome. And so on his way on this voyage, he's in a particular part of Greece and he calls people, some elders over to travel, to maybe take a few hours or a day's travel to come and meet him because he's got a message for them. And in Acts chapter 20, we're going to sort of break into his discourse. From verse 27, he said, I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth, in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can bring you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So if you have a look at the next slide, you might see that there are words there that appear in both of those places. Not sure how big they are. Yes, you can see them from there. So we have the word elder. We have the word shepherd and exercising oversight. That's in Peter and in Acts. We have similar words, same words, in fact. Yep. He called for the elders and he talked about them being overseers, shepherding the church of God. So in the next slide, if we look at those words, they give us an indication of the role of eldership. So we have that word presbyteros, meaning elder or older person. That's where we get that. We talk about the Presbyterian church. That's because it's a church that is run by elders. They have a body of elders or a presbytery that looks after things. We have that word episkopos, which literally means the one who looks over or an overseer. And you might have heard that word in English. We have the word Episcopalian. That's like the Church of England when it's transplanted out of England to America or elsewhere. That's because from Episcopos we get the English word bishop. And so that's a church that's kind of, the leadership is basically based around bishops. So Episcopos means overseer, and poimen meaning shepherd. Now the first one indicates elder. Well, it has to do with, originally it had to do with age. And this is something that's taken over from actually the Jewish faith. So there were elders among the Jewish people. And originally it was totally based on age, but later it just came to mean someone who was wise, of wisdom, of maturity. And so that idea indicates that an elder is a person who has some maturity. Now, often age comes with maturity. We would agree with that, but not always. There's some old people that aren't particularly wise, and there's some young people that are particularly wise. But anyway, we get the idea as spiritual maturity was part of the work of an elder. Secondly, to be an overseer, and that probably means the same in English as it did there. Some versions say guardian, but somebody who's looking after stuff, looking over what's going on. And the third description, because they are descriptions, some of them later became kind of titles, if you like, but the third one, to me, is an important one because it talks about disposition, a shepherd. A shepherd. Now, we're quite divorced from the ideas of shepherds, I think, in our world. We don't often go out into the country, but if you know the Bible at all, and if you know Middle Eastern life, you'll know that a shepherd was quite an important job. But you'll know that a shepherd had important qualities. So a shepherd was a person who was employed to look after the sheep. And so he would go out in and camp out with the sheep out in the hills, wherever it might be, bad weather, good weather, he was out there. And his job was to look after the sheep. He had to answer to the master if the sheep, anything happened to those sheep. And so he formed an affection for those animals. We know the parable of Jesus. If one's lost, he'd go and seek that sheep. We know, if you read about David, you may recall that it says, I fought a bear and a lion. When did he do that? Well, he did that when he was a shepherd, because as a shepherd, the bear and the lion were going to attack his sheep, and so he killed them or put his life on the line for them. And in fact, even when they corralled the sheep together, they would have a little bit at the front that might be almost like a gate, and the shepherd would lie down there. And it was like, if you want to get to these sheep, if the wolf wants to get to the sheep, it gets it through me. He literally put his life on the line. He would feed the little lambs. So shepherding has a whole load of connotations. When we think about this being the flock of God, you, the church, including me, we're all part of the flock of God, then how important it is and what the disposition needs to be for those who are elders to care about each individual sheep, to make sure they're fed and to make sure they're looked after and to make sure nobody comes and attacks them. And that's really what Paul was talking about there in Acts chapter 20. There's a beautiful description of this in the Bible in Isaiah chapter 40, because the idea of shepherd isn't something that's unique to human beings, but in fact God uses the motif of shepherd in his scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, in talking about God, Yahweh, verse 11, it says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Do you get a sense of the feeling? Do you get a sense of the dynamic? Do you get the sense of the motivation of the shepherd? The shepherd has an emotional connection. He loves the sheep. And again, if you remember the story of David, you'll know that the way that God got to David's heart after his sin with Bathsheba was to tell him a story about a little lamb that was fed out of his own cup, out of a certain man's old cup, and was loved by this man and then was taken by somebody else. And David was outraged and wanted this man killed that had hurt the sheep. That's the spirit of a shepherd. That's why these are no accidental descriptions, but the description of the one person, the elder, is to be an elder, an overseer, and also a shepherd. The Bible describes Jesus too in the next slide as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So I kind of think, God and the Lord Jesus are shepherds and overseers, and we think about the kind of love they have for us, the kind of care they have for us. And I always think about eldership as being a bit like a dad that's gone away and he's left the son in charge, the eldest son perhaps in charge of the family. It's that kind of thing. Look after the family. Make sure they have everything they need. But you're not dad. But your dad's not here at the moment. But let's look after them until the time comes when dad returns. And that's my understanding of what it is to be an elder. What do they do? Next slide. These are descriptions. Again, it's no point in having descriptions of what we think elders do opposed to our, on account of our own wisdom. It's important to say, what do the scriptures say? What do they indicate? There in Timothy is encouraged to correct, rebuke and encourage. That's part of caring, isn't it? That if someone is heading in the wrong direction, then they might need correction. They might need a rebuke in a worst case scenario or encouragement. Elders engaged in that work. Also, he tells us the things said in the presence of many witnesses and trust to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others. So very important when we think about that first century example that I gave you. Those small little churches, they're taught by an apostle, say the Apostle Paul. He comes here and he spends a couple of weeks here and he teaches us about Jesus. Then he goes away, comes back in a year's time, appoints elders. It was important for elders to retain this that theologians call, or historians, the apostolic deposit. In other words, that teaching that Paul gave to them in all its complexity or simplicity about who Jesus is, about what the place of communion is and baptism and faith and how you live that out, that be faithfully given to the next generation. And so people would be appointed under those same circumstances as elders in the next generation and then to pass that on to the next generation. And in our own case, it's important for us to pass on what have now been embedded in the scriptures. That apostolic deposit is now here in our New Testament, but it's important that be transmitted. What else do we do? It says that Paul said that savage wolves may come and affect the flock. And so our job as elders is to protect the flock from false teaching that might come from a number of different areas. So we are on the lookout for that, and it might come through social media, it may come through a person who starts to teach a certain doctrine in this place. So that's another one of our functions. What else? In Acts chapter 15, it said that a particular issue came up, a doctrinal issue that they haven't really covered before. And so that issue was taken to, in that case, the apostles and the elders to consider it. So in our own case too, there'll be sometimes doctrinal issues that come up, and that's for the elders to decide, well, biblically, we may not have come across this before, what should be our teaching on this particular subject? So again, that's our responsibility before God. James 5 says that if anyone's sick, they should call the elders. So I guess that makes sense. The elders too are there to pray and to care for those who are sick. If we were to sum it up, Ephesians chapter 4 would do it, because this is the purpose of the church. And elders shouldn't be seen in isolation, because as I said before, we're a church built up of spirit-guided people, people who know God, who have certain gifts given by God, which are all supposed to be given for the common benefit. And so he says here in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So we're talking about the elders here. And again, I mentioned a few weeks ago, in many versions, that word shepherds is replaced by the word pastors. And that's fine in its own way, but in fact, it's the word for shepherd. See, only time it's translated pastor is in that verse.
But pastoral work is shepherding work. But let's understand we're talking about elders. So the position of shepherds here and teachers is the same as apostles and prophets and evangelists and everybody else, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's a lot of words, but do you get the drift? The drift is that we're all here for the same purpose, and the elders are certainly here to build you up in maturity and build ourselves up in maturity so they can be presented to Christ as his bride, and to correct where necessary, to encourage where we can, but to help, basically, and to serve the church. So it involves sometimes giving godly counsel, sometimes helping people resolve conflicts in a peaceful way. It's about teaching. It's about caring for people who are struggling. It's about making sure that things happen in this church. So if a church is functioning properly, then you people there in the second row have got a job in doing that. And you people there, even Rob Train, has got a job in working for the benefit of the church. And you guys over there have got a job too in working for the benefit of each one. And so the elders are there really to make sure that that's happening. We don't do the work, but we make sure the work is done. So are people being cared for? Someone's sick, are they being cared for? Is someone heading in the wrong direction? Are they being pulled back from that direction? We might not necessarily do that. Someone else might do that, but we need to make sure that that is the case. And so in our church here, a lot of work is devolved around various teams. So we have a teaching team, for example, that works out the sorts of things that are discussed on a Sunday. And there is an elder on that committee. But there's a group of other people too who are using their gifts for the benefit of the greater number. We have a programming team, for which an elder is on too, where the program for today, for example, is worked out. But it's not a single person team. It's a group team where people use their talents and gifts for our benefit. There's a care team that looks after people, maybe when they've had a baby or when they're sick or they need visiting. We've got the deacons. I'll talk about those later. But there's a whole load of work that is done, and the elders simply make sure that that work is done, and under God are responsible to him to make sure that people are looked after correctly. What are the qualifications? Does that come next? Yes. Not sure if you can read those, and I'm not sure we need to go through them entirely, but if you want to note them down for later, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 gives the qualifications for elders. So when someone is joined to the elder group, like Jordan and Colin were recently, the elders go through a process, which is really to pray, to read through those qualifications and to prayerfully consider, has anyone acting in that, or from that group of people, is there someone there that we can select to be an elder? And so note that these people already, it's not like they have to reach a certain qualification, but we look for those people who are doing those things. And what are they? They're above, oh, sorry, back to the one before. Yeah, above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, which means sort of argumentative, gentle, peaceable, free from a love of money, ruling his household well, having children under control, not a new convert, a good reputation, all of those kinds of things. So the qualifications are not invented by us, but they're given in Scripture, and thus people are able to be joined to the body. Now, those qualifications are almost the same as those for deacons, which is the second group which is mentioned in terms of leadership in our church. Almost exactly the same, except for one, which is that one about teaching. Able to teach, able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Because the deacons have a slightly different role. Again, men of Holy Spirit, men of impeccable character, but men who serve the church in a different way and often doing the practical things. So as I said, we're responsible for the safety, let's say, of our children. But it's the deacons, in fact, who go through the procedures of working out systems and other ways in which to protect our children. The deacons are responsible for the fact that we're in a place that's got good heating and we're sitting on chairs and someone's got a key to the front door and we don't have to worry about insurance and we make sure that workers are looked after and so on. All of those things are taken care of by the deacons. Again, a biblical pattern to relieve the elders of those responsibilities to allow more time for the activities that the elders have. And so because of that, the deacons are relieved of the necessity to have that teaching, that ability to teach and to exhort in doctrine and so on. Now, when it comes to teaching, of course, we're all expected to teach each other. The Bible says to exhort each other daily. The Bible tells us in Colossians that we should be teaching and admonishing one another. That's the purpose of the church. That's why we gather together. Laura today did a bit of teaching because she's exhorting us to follow what the Bible says. But the kind of teaching mentioned here is slightly different. In Titus, when it says to exhort in sound doctrine and refuse those who contradict. And I think maybe that comes... No, it might not come next. I'll talk about that a bit later. What's the next one? How are they appointed? As in the first century, those elders were appointed by the apostles. Here, I guess we take the pattern of 1 Timothy, that the things that we've been taught, we pass on to another generation. And so those people are appointed as they were in Titus. Appoint elders in every town. So the elders here are appointed. The body of elders gets together, as I said, looks at the qualifications, says, okay, I think those guys qualify, and then we would have a meeting with those people. Do they want to be elders? Do they want to serve the church in that way? If they do, then we would accept that, have a talk with them about what's involved, and then we would come to the church and say, look, we think we're going to appoint these guys. We'd like to give you a couple of weeks. Let us know how you feel. And more often than not, if we get it right, then we'll just have lots of affirmation. But I guess on occasion we could have someone say, well, no, actually they're not qualified because of X, and that would give us an opportunity to rethink that. So that's the way it works. They are appointed. Next question is, why not women elders? And I guess this comes back to that point of teaching and the quality of teaching that elders provide. As I said, all of us teach each other daily and in a congregational sense, and later in open worship we'll be teaching each other. But the qualifications for elders were to be able to use God's word to rebuke and to encourage and to teach in a way that has authority. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we don't make these rules, but the Bible does. It says, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So see those as parallels, that the teaching is with authority, the kind of authority that an elder has. And the scriptures give us under God that authority to teach and if necessary to discipline. Church discipline is something we don't talk about much, but that's another sort of remit of the elders. And so I look at this a little bit like when Louise was speaking a couple of weeks ago and she used that great example of the umbrella. That, you know, feeling I'm under this umbrella of protection, it's a bit the same that the way God's designed in terms of the church. That there is this umbrella of protection for the church and that God has placed that in the hands of men. And so we could debate it, but in fact we see clearly from the scriptures that that's the way it is. And so our responsibility is, as a husband is to his wife, to love this church, to be shepherds of this church, to care for you all individually in every way and to protect you. That's the way we see it. Next one question is, how often do we meet? Well, I was tempted to say how long is a piece of string, because our meetings are different regularities depending on the situation. So what tends to happen is, depending on the sorts of things that have got to be decided, then we'll kind of bank those up and at a particular time we'll have a meeting and we'll get together for a number of hours and discuss those things. On other occasions, let's say if there's a pastoral issue that's happening or something that's immediate, we might meet almost every day or a number of times a week in that particular occasion. I must say that probably almost every day we're in contact with each other. So it may not be a formal discussion, but there's an email discussion or something similar. And sometimes it just means that as a group we discuss something, but maybe just a couple of elders are dealing with a particular situation or whatever it is. So it's quite dependent. What was the next question? How do they make decisions? Is it consensus? Is it a majority? Is it 66%? Well, I guess, again, to use the biblical framework, we're encouraged to be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord, and be of one mind. That's our ambition. And if we are selecting people according to those biblical qualifications, and if we are committing ourselves to the Holy Spirit, then 9 times out of 10, that's the way it's going to be, that we're going to work out. There will be a consensus just because we're committing ourselves to God's mind, and we have the scriptures with which it's not just a matter of batting one opinion after another. What do the scriptures actually say? And maybe being convinced in a position or out of a position by what the scriptures say. But I think Paul's other words about in Philippians about letting our reasonableness be known to everyone is also important when we're dealing with a group of people making different decisions. So sometimes we might not come to the same conclusion. So sometimes we might get something, this isn't the case, but let me choose it because it's easy. The church refurbishment. Let's say we've got four people that say, yeah, love it, it's fantastic, and then the other person's saying, I'm not sure about the lights, I really think they should be something else. Well, we might call on that other person to say, well, let's be reasonable about this, let's get some kind of consensus, what are your reasons? And maybe if they stuck to that situation, more often than not, that one person will go, look, the majority is happy with that, I'm willing to let my personal opinion go for the sake of that. So we're not talking about biblical principles where we go, no, the Bible actually says this, but we're just talking about opinion. So in my understanding, and certainly in the 20-odd years that I've been involved in elders, most decisions are consensus. Some things are done in that sort of manner, and other things may just be left in abeyance, that there's kind of a meeting of the minds, but you can't quite get there, and you just go, well, let's leave it for a while, let's pray about it, let's see what the scriptures say, and let's hope that in time that gets resolved. Nothing drastic, I can tell you. Yeah, I guess we'll go to the next slide. Church membership. That question's also been raised, and I look at Tony here because I know during Tony's time this is something that came up. It's come up numbers of times over the last 30 years I've been here. Church membership. Should we have church membership? What is church membership? If you're not familiar, some churches have a kind of, in most cases, a written kind of covenant or agreement that you agree, I'm going to become a church member, I'm going to sign my signature at the bottom, and these are the things I agree with. I came across one a couple of years ago and it had things like, I agree to tithe 10% of my income to the church. I agree that I'll be on a roster that's in this church for, like, I don't know, car parking or whatever, unless there's some incredible reason why I can't be. I'll agree to abide by the decisions of the elders. I'll agree to be part of a home group and I'll be there regularly, whatever. The reason why that kind of thing has never got up in our church is because we couldn't see it biblically. Biblically, when someone became a member of the church, it was evident by the fact, and really initiation, baptism and communion, that was an indication. This person has publicly declared themselves to be a Christian. They're celebrating communion with us, they're part of this community. So biblically speaking, that's the way we look at it. I'm not saying that there aren't benefits to church membership, but they're mostly human benefits about keeping control over people and getting people to do what you want them to do. But you know, the whole basis of Christianity is not, it's, in terms of your income, is giving. God loves a cheerful giver. He wants you to give because you cheerfully want to. Whether it's, you know, 0.5% of your income or 50% of your income, He loves a cheerful giver. He wants you to be involved in our church community because you love this church community. He wants you to be involved in a small group because you care about the people in that group and you want to grow in faith. And so it's always fallen down on those kind of bases. Yes, it has some advantages and you know who's in and who's out, but the disadvantages probably weigh against it. Next one, how do we work together? So these are scriptures I wouldn't normally bring to your attention, but I will, because I'm thinking, and I had to cast myself back to when I first came to the church, and we had a group of elders here. Tony was one of them, all of those now no longer elders in our church. And so I had to think about, what role do these elders have and what's my response as a member of the church to them? These are the verses. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to recognise those who diligently labour among you, are in leadership over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another.
the others in Hebrews, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they may do this with joy, not groaning, for this would be unhelpful for you. And when I thought about those verses, that's the way I approached it. People like Tony and the other elders there were working hard. I presume Tony had probably teenage kids at that time. So these elders were giving of their time, getting up early, praying, working through issues, working through doctrinal issues. At the time I came, there's a whole lot going on, so Tony and the other elders were incredibly busy. And I had to think, do I want to add another burden to what they're doing, or can I actually how can I lighten their burden in some way? So if they asked me to do something, I would generally do it, unless there was some principle against it. If I had an issue, I'd think about, is this an important issue? Do I need it to bring their attention? Or if not, I wouldn't worry about it. The idea is that elders have to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. There will come a time when we'll have to say, how did we discharge this role as elders? And so for elders, not necessarily easy to have someone come to you with a course that they're pursuing which is not a godly course, and to actually have to show them through counsel from God's word that that's not the right way to go, to get people who are angry or people who are upset. They're all difficult things. To make decisions in areas sort of on the edge can be difficult. To be busy with lots of other things in your life, especially if you're bringing up a family, and to expend yourself in the church, it's not necessarily easy. So my approach has always been that. Barry was one of those elders too, to respect those elders for what they're doing and recognise that if they give me counsel, to reject it is actually probably going to be to my detriment. Because you've got a group of people who are prayerfully considering, let's say, my situation. You've got a group of elders who are considering that situation, spending time praying and looking at scripture, and then coming with their conclusions as against my opinion, which has already got some kind of emotional bias to it, and I'm already wanting to head in that direction. So that's the kind of way I've looked at it. So what can you do for us in terms of the congregation in response to elders? You could pray for us. You could pray for those elders, for Geordie and Colin and myself and Dave and Andrew. Pray that we will have wisdom from God. Pray that we'll give sufficient time to issues. Pray that for those who have families, that they can look after their family relationships as well as looking after the family of God. And what a great thing it is. I think of people like James over there too, elders in the past, four teenage kids at the time. I mean, what a sacrifice that is for our church. So for those who are bringing up children, pray for them that they can do so effectively. The other thing you can do is be in the Word regularly, be praying regularly, so that you are alive and alert and part of this church and contributing, that you can teach and admonish others around you, because the health of the church depends on you. Be here regularly. Do you know how that helps us if you're here each week? It helps us because if you're here sporadically, we go, oh, I haven't seen that person for 3 weeks, but I don't normally see them for 3 weeks. I won't worry about them for another 3 weeks. There could be all sorts of things going on in your life that I'm not aware of, we're not aware of, because you're not regularly, and we don't know. Or maybe you've left to another church. That's happened before now. Go, I haven't seen them for a while. Oh, they've been attending another church for the last 2 months. Well, I guess that's part of understanding what the role of elders are. So you'd expect a person in that case to actually go, hey, guys, I'm thinking of moving on. I know you've been caring for me now. You don't have to care about me anymore because I'm going to somewhere else where there's some other elders who will be looking after me. But I digress. So be at church regularly, praying, being in God's word. The other thing you could do, I reckon probably less than 50% of our church are in small groups. You could help us a lot by being in a small group. I mention this probably every time I get up. But the benefit of being in a small group is that you are known by a small group of people. They know about your individual circumstances. So that when we try and care for this flock that is growing and is bigger and bigger, it's hard to know what your individual circumstances are. It makes it a lot easier. If you're in a group where there's another shepherd in that little group of five or six who knows exactly what your circumstances are, and that you can contribute to another person there, that would be a great move forward. What is our aim generally? I guess the next one will probably tell us that. Next slide. Yeah.
These are the words. You have them on your fridge, hopefully on your in your magnet. But again, this is the person. This is the person that formed a whole load of those churches. This is the person, Paul, that under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit gave his life for the church. A true overseer, a true shepherd, a true elder who cared even when he was on his way to what he considered to be his death. The last thing he wanted to do was just pass on some more to those elders. But this is what he'd want for you and I, and this is what the elders want for us as a church. May we be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as we bear fruit in every good work and grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power. May we be prepared to endure everything with patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in his life. What a wonderful privilege we have to be part of this, his church.